So it's coming in from a branch village?
Yesterday, we had a wonderful time, as I did, having a conversation about redefining what we think as spiritual and separating sort of concentric circles of spirituality and religiosity and making them different. That being spiritual and does not always equate to a easily identifiable religious expression. And what we want to do today is actually explore this notion of spirituality further by looking at concepts that we otherwise would not necessarily think of as being spiritual. And so we'll talk about some of those in a little bit. But I'm going to want to spend a little time, if anybody's had some opportunity to think and think through what we discussed yesterday, and want to pick up on something, a hanging thread, or a question that may have come up from yesterday, that's fine to do that. And then I'll turn it to do a little bit of teaching related to a concept of looking at spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices before we get into actually exploring some of these ideas. So anybody from yesterday that was here that may have a pressing idea or thought or contribution that they wanted to offer that we may not have gotten in last time? Yeah.
One of the things that occurred to me, and actually as you were presenting those four types, was how easy it would be to have a very different way of practicing, or maybe even polar opposite to someone else, and think that you disagree with one another in terms of what you really believe, but the practices are so different.
Mm-hmm.
And the means of getting there could really at least make someone else assume that you believe something they don't believe.
Right.
It really caught me to thinking about that a lot. It could create conflict, obviously, too, in groups of people. So.
Yeah, an example of that, and for those of you who weren't here last time, we did a spiritual typology test. And so everybody left here with a number in mind now. They're a one or three or four or whatever. What comes to mind is that in many current expressions of African-American Pentecostalism, we'll follow that, in current expressions of African-American Pentecostalism, there is a strong sort of holding and loving tension of a very precise order of worship, a concrete sort of experience of logically moving through the worship services, juxtaposed to these moments of the outbreak of, you know, worship happening in a very uncontrolled way.
Yeah.
And they hold it in tension. I'm thinking of a church in Cleveland, Ohio, that he's a bishop in that denomination, and his order of worship is to the T, and they're going to go through every single one of those elements. But they might, at any given moment, have an outbreak of the Holy Spirit and tarry for a while, and lots of singing and dancing and all that happening, and these folks are in full vestment doing all these things. So it's sort of a clash of these two, sort of a one head and a mystical soul spirituality happening at the same time in the same worship service. And, you know, meantime, the number fours in the church are freaking out. What are they doing? So coming at it from two different, that spirituality coming at it from two different sides really sort of alters how we look at these things. Anything else? Yeah.
I found it actually very interesting that where I sort of think of myself in church circumstances on that grid is not actually where I came out.
Mm-hmm.
And that if one looks at things that I do outside of church, then it actually makes much more sense and matches actual practice in the wider sense. Then I came out fairly strongly on 3 and 4, with one very closely behind and like almost nothing in 2. What I get in church is 1 and a little bit 4. What I get, say, out on the social dance floor is very much 3.
Mm. Right. So And this is why I think it's important for people, and I would say in 2 years or 3 years' time, take the same test again.
Yeah.
And see where you fall and what happens. It's important, I think, for particularly ministers, because that's why I do that, but also pastors, preachers, leaders of communities, to do an exercise like that. Because what they discover is I'm not really being fulfilled in the way I thought I was in the place where I do most of my exercise. You know, most of my worshiping experience on a Sunday morning happens in this community, and it feeds a part of me, but my real experience of God might be happening someplace else, right? Now, for some people, that creates a clash of identity, right? I'm a church person, and I have to be a part of it, and that's important. But for others, it says, it can actually give him permission to experience more fully that four or that three experience I'm having. And then when people say, well, why do you do that? Well, because I experience God in this. And I'm okay with that. Church is important. Being a part of the Christian community is important. Helping me to ground my faith in a broader Christian context is very important to me. Yes. But if I want an experience of God that speaks to my being, I do X, whatever that is. And it helps people to be able to broaden their scope of how they experience God. And in this sort of what we call post-Christian world, that is really important for people to have an experience of God. And the community becomes a place where we understand that experience. We get our grounding in that experience in the community. That's how I communicate to many young people about the importance of church. Why should I come to church? Because you're experiencing spiritual realities that you may not always understand. And the church community is a place where you can actually help together discern what is happening to me in some way.
Without going too far afield, something that you started with the last time, and I'm still kind of futzing around the edges of, is, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious.
Uh-huh.
Well, in where I come from, it's a gigantic Jewish community where I can't tell you how many of my friends would say they're secular Jews.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which is really a cultural, at least in the way they're responding to me, it's a cultural statement about where I come from. Like, I'm probably as much a cultural Lutheran as anything,
mm-hmm.
you know. And the faith part of it has taken the path, whatever it's taken. But what I'm curious about is when you're talking about spirituality, from the context we're discussing it now, we are working with an assumption that it's linked to a search or a relationship to God,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to that purely community, good feel, good vibe that I might get with my pals.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to make sure I got that.
Not necessarily.
Okay.
It's not necessarily my assumption.
Right.
I would broaden my assumption to say that my working assumption is that every human being is pushing for a greater understanding of themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the quest for the quote-unquote spiritual.
Okay.
That will be my working assumption.
Okay.
That means that even an agnostic or an atheist has a spiritual proclivity. They're just choosing not to express that in an organized religious fashion or to ascribe meaning to a God figure in that way. But they might be humanist, for example. And that humanist is looking for the spirit of love or community or fellowship, right? Well, that's still a spiritual quest of some kind and has meaning. Especially when I work with my Unitarian Universalist students who may be humanist, right? To say to them that they aren't spiritual would be an insult, would be offensive to them, because they are, in fact, expressing a kind of spirituality that just doesn't center on a Judeo-Christian understanding of God.
Alban Institute was totally
God-centered.
So I just wanted to make sure I understood what you were getting
precisely.
There. Yeah.
And I used that assessment because I was coming to Holden. So
right.
I assumed
right.
that we have a working God knowledge happening
right, in
the community. Which I think is the same assumption. But my working sort of premise is that there is, more broadly, a quest for a connection of some kind. Anything else? Good. So here's a question for discussion. I always like to have a discussion. Y'all warm up quicker when there's a group discussion happening. What are the spiritual practices, and you can define that however you want, that have shaped and informed your life? I don't mean just Christian life. I mean your whole journey. What are the spiritual practices that have shaped your life? Everybody understand the question? You get to define your life, and you get to define spiritual practices. They're yours to define. So at your table, just discuss for a few moments, and if you're not at the table, if you want to pop your head over and join one, that's great. Everybody got it?
Yeah.
Discuss.
You sound like a professor.
Good.
Discuss.
Good.
All right. What kind of practices did you hear or discuss? What kind of practices have shaped, spiritual practices have shaped your own journey? Somebody was talking too much over there? Going too long?
We're not done yet.
So what kind of practices did you hear? What spiritual practices have shaped your life that you care to share? Yes.
Small group Bible study. That started kind of in high school, and in college was a big thing, the small group, and it continued on. So we found a church, we found a small group.
Okay.
I think being an older man and then having young children at an older age, I have a 9-year-old and a 10-year-old. We belong to two churches. We belong to the Lutheran Church, and we also belong to the community church, which is a half a block away. And they have a nice program for the children. And the children said, well, we want to go over there. I said, well, we'll go over there on a separate service, and then we'll go to the Lutheran church too. Mm-hmm. So I think that when you get involved and you get remarried, then you have to give and take in order to understand the full circle of your family, so that everybody gets what they want to get out of the Bible.
So fluid nature, being willing to go with the flow. Yeah,
that's
most of us who have young children know how to do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What else? Was I hanging back? Yeah.
I grew up with in a parochial school, and so every day was Bible study and Bible history, so called. And catechism.
Mm-hmm.
So that was my early formation, is just knowing that every day there was a time to look at something, chapter or verse, whatever in the Bible. And I can't say that we did that in my family, but I knew that was part, and they knew that that was part of every day.
Right. For you.
So that was, so that was an early thing. But then after I got out parochial school, I suddenly realized, oh, there's lots of different folks practicing in different ways. And it sort of broadened my perspective of what could be a spiritual practice.
Yes.
First thing that came to my mind was when I attended a Lutherly convention in Miami.
I was there.
An arena filled with 15,000 to 20,000 teenagers. Many of whom were Minnesotans, all of whom were white.
Mm.
Our keynote speaker was Dick Gregory.
Oh, wow.
Civil rights movement.
Yeah.
His theme was, "We Shall Overcome." And to me, that was probably one of the most powerful things in my life.
Okay.
Yeah. I was there.
Oh, you were?
Yeah.
Hi. I remember that.
Amongst the 15,000, 20,000. Yes. Yeah.
So I grew up in a Lutheran pastor's family in North Dakota, so that's a religion, also spirituality was a whole part of my life, the whole thing. But when I was about, 27 or something like that, in 1973, first came to Holden Village, and I've been here almost every summer since, and I will have to say that since my adulthood, this has had the most impact on me. We lived in Asia too, and we had access to different religions and people with different faces, which was also very important. We didn't travel around the world like that. But I think Holden Village has had a profound influence on my thinking, because instead of just accepting everything that I had learned or picked up on my way growing up, I was confronted with different sides of things, and it was really wonderful, for very traumatic occasionally, but also really caused me to think through, and I love to read, so I've read a lot of these books on different subjects, and I continue to love to come here and be challenged, and I see, just as a contrast, my two older brothers who have not had these experiences, they become increasingly conservative, and I become much more, I don't know, anyway, we're on very different planes, but I'm very grateful for Holden and the blessing it's brought to my life and my thinking and the person who I am today.
Good. So here's the harder question for some to answer.
And you actually answered it in advance, which is why I'm segueing to it. Do you understand why those practices, whatever they were, shaped you the way that they did? That tends to be a more difficult question. We know that it changes us. We know that we're different somehow. But the hard question is the reflective one, the second order reflection, looking back and saying, you know, it changed me because this happened, or it changed me because I felt over time this take place. Have you ever thought about why that practice shaped your life the way it did? Let's think of it like this. I'm glad y'all are looking at me all weird like this. because for most of us, we cite an action. We cite an action, right? It was the parochial school Bible study that was done at a particular point each day, right? But it was done to me, right? Did you have an option to not participate? Right. Right. So it was done to me. Or it was the small group Bible study that I was able to engage, and it was really good each week or each time I participated, but it was an act. It was a thing that I participated in. Or worship service. Right, that experience. The practice is the place where there's a level of awareness of what you're doing. Are y'all walking with me? Y'all understand what I'm talking about? So the action, it could even happen to me, or I experience it, I participate in it, it's great, it's wonderful, right? These classes are an act. They go on. I'm not an actor, but this is an act in which you are experiencing an event taking place. The practice is the moment where you move. It is an action, but you are going in conscious of what's happening. You know who you are, you know what you're doing, and you are aware of the shift that might take place in your life. And the practice is something that we may come back to from time to time. That's the visit to Holden. All right. That is the weekly Bible study. The difference between sort of participating in that small group Bible study and the parochial is choice. You don't have a choice, which is part of the reason why when you got out, you said, I don't want to do it anymore. Free, right? But where if you moved or something like that, the first thing you did was look for another small group Bible study, right? Because there was something happening. Even if you weren't always conscious of what it was, You're conscious that something was taking place in you, that when you did not experience it, you felt a void.
Well, you knew when it happened that you were being fulfilled.
Right. So that's a self-awareness, right?
Yeah.
You know, I'm missing something, and now in doing this thing, I'm actually being fulfilled in the process. So for many of us, our spirituality revolves around, we think it revolves around a particular action. What a powerful experience of worship, or what a powerful moment of, you know, revelation that was that day. But in actuality, the places where we're shaped and formed happen in these two places. I'll come into discipline in just a minute. Where we are aware of the change that's happening, and that we are participating in it, and we begin to grow deeper in it. Where we do it, and we do it consciously with an ever-increasing awareness of what's happening to us. Right?
Yes.
So, coming back to Holden every year is the practice. The only difference between a practice and a discipline is that each time I come back, I'm looking for a greater encounter, and a greater encounter, and a greater experience, right? With greater expectancy, over and over and over again. Those who participate in discipline become formed, transformed, conformed. Y'all walking with me? Am I making sense? Right? The key for many of us in our spiritual practice is to move. Everything we do is not a spiritual discipline, obviously. Eating is not a spiritual discipline. It's an act.
Right? I would argue with that. It depends on how you're practicing it. So let's assume that sharing food with others is one of the ways that you express your creativity. And so as such, you are doing it, but it is the practice in continually getting, say, better, more interesting at it, and also sharing that with more people or having better discussions around the table that could well make that, when regularly practiced, a discipline.
So is that eating or is that communion? That would be my definition of communion.
There you go.
Not Eucharist, but communion. Right? Right? Not Eucharist, but communion, right? That's the us sharing together, right? But that's awareness, right? Mm-hmm. Right? The act of eating, where I had a wonderful experience at the table, right? It was really great, right? But then, you know, in the dining hall, if I go and I don't get the same group of people, can I replicate that experience? Well, possibly, right? But what does that require? It requires me to start moving towards a greater level of expectation. And then if I do that in a regular pattern of practice, then each time looking for a greater encounter of God or spirit or what have you, then I'm moving towards a disciplined practice. What happens for most Christians is that they think we equate action with discipline. The one-off is not a discipline. It requires us to lean into that process, right? Practices often turn into discipline. One could say if you did a pilgrimage to Holden every year, each time with an intentional awareness of what you are wanting to seek and what you're offering yourself in doing, and I say that because for many of you listening to your stories, for many of you, that's exactly what this was for you. Your families and neighbors and relatives, this was a discipline, is a discipline, right? And it shaped you in some way. Now, the beauty of that is, how has it shaped you? Right? How has the Spirit been at work shaping you in the discipline? That's when I get excited, because that's when people's understanding of who God is really becomes alive for them. I learned hospitality coming to Holden all those years. Maybe that's the difference between you and your brothers, right? Is that you learn something about being in Christian community and being held accountable, and the sharing of ideas, and the richness of God's creation, and the ways in which that happens, and that in itself has shaped you into being one who is hospitable and open to ideas, and so on and so on. You see? But it requires a level of awareness that you otherwise don't always have in Christian practice, in spiritual practice. I'm going to let that sit for a minute, because that might have been heavy for folks. Or maybe not, I don't know. Yeah?
Could you say that the difference here is greater intentionality, that an action could just be, well, it's time to eat.
So,
and then moving to a discipline is, I have more of a purpose in it.
So I did a bad job. I should have gave myself some room, because when I do this with my master's students, it's like a chart. And so this is on this side, and I write greater intentionality. And then over time, greater awareness. Shortly, the short aspect is you're aware of the action in the moment, and you remember what happened, and it's great, and it's powerful, and it's meaningful, but it doesn't carry through your life. It's a rock in the pond, right? That has ripples. It may even change the trajectory of your life, but it doesn't necessarily change who you are in the day-to-day operation. With greater intentionality, the practices that you do turn into disciplines because you become more aware of what they do, and you like it, and you're drawn deeper into it, and you experience more of it. It's an example that I use, and in the Baptist Church, we don't have a formal written liturgy for the communion, for Eucharist. So essentially, the only requirement is to, even the prayer of epiclesis over the elements is one that is broadly defined because the elements are symbols, they're not sacramental, it's an ordinational meal. And so what I often use to help set the table and the moment is to talk about our own tables in our own life. That this table that we experience the meal of Jesus Christ that invites us to this meal is the pinnacle of our fellowship. It's the definition of our fellowship. It's the definition of our hospitality. It's the definition of our fellowship, humankind to God, humankind to humankind. And the reminder of God's hospitality at that table on the first Sunday is the fellowship hall. When you go down to coffee hour and you sit at the table with someone else, you should be reminded of this table. But not only that, when you go to Starbucks and you're sitting and you're busy and you don't want to be bothered and someone sits at the table with you, you should still be reminded that God is also present at that table. And then if you're at home with the intimacy of your family, God is also present at that table. But the constant reminder or the touchstone of us is the Eucharist, the meal, for Christians. That's the place where we are always reminded that at every table is the potential to encounter God. Now, what that means is, for some, I have to have a greater intentionality about every table I sit at. And I have to have a greater awareness that God may show up at any moment. But I believe, if I create that level of awareness in my congregants, then perhaps they may treat strangers a bit different. They might treat their own family members a bit different if you know that God is sitting at the other end of the table, because I'm reminded that I was invited to a table that wasn't my own this past Sunday. Does that make sense? Right? But I do that to sort of help them to understand what we ought to be aware of and how we ought to engage the world as spiritual beings. Now, why am I saying all of this stuff? I'm saying all this stuff because this sets the framework for thinking about some other actions that we do that we wouldn't otherwise consider as spiritual. So I want to look at three in particular that we would explore. Two are listed in, how many people know Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster?
Oh my goodness.
Years ago.
Yeah. Great. Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It is in its 32nd year of printing. It is a wonderful text. It is a primer on spiritual disciplines. What Foster argues is that spiritual disciplines are the key to unlocking our freedom in Christ. The goal of spiritual disciplines is not to be bound, as the word discipline would sort of suggest, to be locked up, but instead to be free from the things of this world that do hold us back. And so one of the disciplines he's talking about, I'll give you all of the ones that he names, but one of the ones he talks about is study, which is odd, right? So what the disciplines that Richard Foster talks about, some of which you may be familiar with, right? Everybody knows what a spiritual discipline is, in particular organized practice. So a spiritual discipline is sort of the, on this scale, is the a pattern of Christian practice that is that has a greater intentionality and awareness. It is rhythmic, consistent, and ever deepening. My catchphrase, and my students always know this, spiritual disciplines are an ever increasing pattern of practice.
What is it increasing? Increasing in rhythm, increasing in awareness, increasing in intentionality. Can you think of one thing that kind of unites all Christians in this way? We do it before we eat.
Prayer
will be one. Can you think of another one? Am I asking too much? Fasting. The practice of fasting. Turning down your plate. Not just turning down all plates, but just turning down a plate or a meal or something like that. Here are the ones that Foster names as spiritual disciplines. He has 12. Meditation, prayer, fasting, study, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. So meditation, prayer, fasting, study. And here's where it starts to get interesting. Simplicity, solitude, submission. That's a hard one. Service, confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. Now, I'm feeling the urge to kind of go through each one of these so you have a working sense. Is that okay to go through each one of these? Foster divides these up into three groups. I'll put them all on the board. That way you'll see what I'm talking about.
I thought somewhere in there was generosity and giving of our resources. Isn't that one part of one of those?
Not in Foster. No. Calhoun has generosity as well. You, depending upon who you read, they'll have their own 7, 10, 12, 20, 35 spiritual disciplines. Meditation, prayer, fasting, study, simplicity, excuse my writing, solitude. It's the altitude in the midst of the land. Submission, service, confession, worship, guidance, celebration. So he lumps these three into these 12 into three different groups. And he starts with meditation and goes through each one of these. What he says is each one builds on the other. Each discipline builds on the next. This group is called the inward disciplines. This group, take a guess, is called outward. And this group is called corporate. So the inward disciplines, what do you think? What does he mean by inward disciplines?
Well, you're making an individualized choice to practice those things privately.
Individualized choice to practice privately. And how do I know, can I see people practicing these things?
Maybe.
Maybe, not necessarily though, right? I may see somebody meditating if they're doing it in a way that is visible. I may not know someone is praying, though. I may not know someone's fasting unless they tell me. Right? And study, which we'll talk about in a minute, has its own implications. Outward disciplines, what do you think?
Probably.
In all these cases, I can visibly see that someone is practicing. They're by themselves. So I can't see them. They're not present. Yeah. And
see that they're not there.
Right, that's right. And then corporate, root of the word,
body.
We have to do it together. We have to do it together. Right, it's a collective. Right. So let's go through these really quickly. Meditation, the heart of meditation for Foster is concentration. The root of every discipline is to focus. To center yourself and to focus, which requires a decluttering of the mind or space or getting into a place where you can simply. Prayer. Now, when I say each one of these words, they're conjuring up in your mind a particular image, right? But what Foster is going to do in each one of these areas is sort of say it's bigger than what you can imagine, right? So for us, prayer might be sort of kneeling or quiet centering time in some place. But prayer could also be a walking prayer. It could be a labyrinth prayer. Some of you did the labyrinth. It could be
a journaled prayer. But for Foster, prayer, it's a very interesting definition for him, is offering yourself to be open to God. I know for many of us, prayer is defined as talking to God and God talks to you. Yeah, and that's fine. But what Foster says is, it's opening yourself to whatever God is doing. And in order to do that, you've got to do a bit of concentration and focus. Fasting, we know what fasting is, turning your plate down. It could either be for a meal or for a series of meals or from a particular food. All of those would work. Fasting for Foster, though, is an absolute fast. So you're pretty much turning down your plate and not eating anything for, you know, 4 hours or 8 hours or whatever you decide. I'll come back to study because I want to focus on that. Simplicity, which is an outward discipline, is the removal of stuff, or like as I tell my students, it's fasting from stuff. Decluttering your life. And he really gets in our business in the book where he just says, how many pairs of shoes do you have? How many pairs of shoes do you need? Simplicity says, what I need is what I have. And everything else is given away. And that's how he gets to generosity. That's how he gets, because that what that will create for us is a generous spirit. But then he also says, for many of us, in order to be simplistic or simple in our life, we need prayer. And we need to learn how to turn down our plate from the essential thing so that we can get rid of the stuff that we really don't need. It's hard to get rid of stuff you don't need when you haven't learned to turn away from the stuff you do think you need. That's Foster's argument. I kind of disagree with that a little bit, but that's solitude is fasting from people. What he says is we have too many voices in our life, and sometimes we need to step away from that and listen to the silence. And so solitude is the opportunity to step away from those and listen to nothing.
Like turning off the news?
And getting away from people.
Yeah.
Yeah. So turning off the news, turning off television, turning off your phone, and walking away from your spouse for a short period of time. And living in the silence, of course. Which, in a place like Holden, is a wonderful opportunity to do so. You engage community, and then you can go off. Submission is probably the hardest one he talks about. And that is, submission is the spiritual discipline of recognizing that you're not in charge. That there's always an authority over you. And that you are willing to submit yourself to that which is greater than you. It doesn't always mean submitting to another human authority. It could be submitting to the will of nature, for example. Right? You can't control it. And so you submit yourself to what it's going to do. And learning how to do that is an important concept of giving yourself over to God. Service is pretty self-explanatory. Giving of yourself to others. Right? And all four of these are outward signs. So you're doing them either to or with or away from somebody. The corporate ones we kind of are familiar with. Confession. Not in the Catholic sense, but confession in the sense of sharing your journey and your burden with someone else and experiencing. We have confession in order to experience the grace of forgiveness. And so we cheapen the grace of God when we don't allow ourselves to live in community with someone else and confess one to another the hurts of ourselves and the pains of one another. Each other's journey. When we don't do that, then we miss out on the fullness of the grace of God. And to hear the voice of someone say, you know, by the mercies of God, you are forgiven for what you've done. Worship, pretty self-explanatory, offering yourself corporately in community with everybody else, giving over to God. Guidance, meaning that you don't control your path, you need someone else to help you along the way. God sends us angels and voices to allow us to move from one place to another, and we can't always figure that out by ourselves. And celebration. Celebration for Foster is the consequence of being able to recognize that you are free from food, free from the dependence on people, free from things. You understand the fullness of your experience. I highly recommend that as a book study for your church or your community, or just a read for your own personal devotional work. Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It's a really, really great text. Questions about any of these? We're going to go to study. How in the world can study be a discipline and be spiritually practiced?
We see Jesus, the Lord's Supper.
Uh-huh.
Okay, why don't we have that more often, which we don't have in the sanctuaries? In the sanctuaries, we don't come in to the church and sit at the table, and the table is full of food,
mm-hmm.
and then the speaker is ready, which is the minister,
mm-hmm.
or it could be a lay minister,
mm-hmm.
Ready to give a sermon and walk through the congregation as he is giving the sermon, as they are eating their food,
mm-hmm.
like we see it in the Lord's Supper.
Well, you ask a very good question, and I often ask seminary students to get all kinds of answers to this. But I ask them, what's the purpose of the Eucharist? So I ask you.
To share our sins and ask for forgiveness.
Now we get into a theological controversy.
Yeah.
To experience the presence of God.
Experience the presence of God, to shed our sins. What else?
It's to have, at least in part, a human need to know that there are times when God promises absolutely to be there, and you can count on it.
Okay.
And again, it's whether you believe that or not, again, this one.
Okay.
That's your part.
Yeah.
Isn't it supposed to be a celebration?
So isn't what?
Isn't it supposed to be a celebration?
Okay. So it's a celebration of something.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me.
Okay.
I think that's the most important line to, are we doing it in remembrance of him? And what are we remembering?
Right. So, in good Christian fashion, then we start parsing the words. Is it do this that's most important? Or is it remember me that's most important? Right?
Yes,
but all of that to say that the Eucharistic meal is certainly an opportunity for us to remember and do something. For some of my colleagues, they call me a sacramental Baptist because I strongly believe in the work that Christ has done and has exemplified at the table. That the remembrance is not just doing this meal, but it's remembering all that Christ has done, all the acts of God in Christ Jesus, for which we ought to be celebrating. It's a good meal. It's an exciting meal. But the amount of churches I've been to where the Eucharist is practiced and it becomes so mundane and so drawn, the Lord be with you and also with you. And people, no! The Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Yeah! Right? You get excited about, because God is with us. At
Amen.
This table, right? And not just at the table, but he's given us body and blood and sweat and tears and all of that for us. And so we often get stuck on the physicality of the moment, missing the larger meaning of what we really do. And the reason why I know that is because many people get up from the Eucharistic table and are just as mean to their neighbor as they were before they came to the table. Right? Which means you miss the point. So it's not so much the enactment, the physical enactment, but it's the meaning of the meal. It's the sharing of it.
I understand that too,
yeah.
But wouldn't we have a larger group of the city population come in, of the community come in and join within us if they knew there was a meal prepared for them along with a sermon of what we are ready to talk about?
Perhaps. I'm one that believes that we should go out and give the meal out there. They don't need to come to church. We'll set the table up on the sidewalk,
mm-hmm.
and go where they are in order to do that. Yeah. Study. Why study? Study for Foster is a spiritual act because it teaches us something that every Christian should have as a working gifting in the body of Christ, and that is discernment. When I was serving in parish, I'd often get people to ask me, well, you know, what is this discernment that I keep hearing about? That we should have discernment about what's right and what's wrong. You know, we read some of the Pauline letters and they talk about discernment. And I don't, you know, I pray for discernment. But what does it mean? And the reality is that for Foster, study is the place where the Christian learns how to discern. And more basic than that, understands perception. Being able to see beyond what is presented in front of them. To be able to connect broader dots. To use the analogy from the homily last night, to have a Thundercats kind of spirituality, to see beyond, to have sight beyond sight. How do you know when someone is not telling you the whole story? When I have someone come to my office or my study or make an appointment and it was clear that they may have been a battered spouse, and they're trying to tell me that without ever telling me that. How do I know that without being a social worker and having that experience? What are the signs? How do I ask the right question? How do I move beyond? How do I look at a child and know that there's something not quite right with them, even though I was a school teacher in public and private schools? How do I know that what their issues are? What Foster says is that study is not about books. Study is not about academics, but study is about a spiritual concept to see beyond what you're looking at. Which means you can study people. You can study nature. You can study and read and learn to experience them fully. How do you do that? As a spiritual practice, study is a patient willingness to allow the object, whatever it is, to be what it is, without judgment, without categorization, without any sort of analysis, but allow that to speak to you. The easiest example that Foster uses is reading a book. It is allowing the author to speak on the author's terms. How many times have we read a book that we've never read before? And as we started, somebody says, oh, what you reading? Oh, it's this book by this author. Well, what's it about? Well, it's kind of like, and we use a metaphor or an analogy to describe that which we are experiencing. Or if you leave a workshop or a teaching in which you've been engaged, and then we try to help people to understand what it is by comparing it to something else, which itself becomes a categorization. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So then, in the hearer's mind, it's more about the other thing and not about what the actual thing is. What if we just listened to people, authors, books, nature, for what they are saying?
Instead of deciding beforehand what you think they mean?
Instead of deciding beforehand where you think they're going. This is the discipline of study. Being willing to abide with holy other or other, and allow it to make you uncomfortable, allow it to make you mad, to broaden your horizons, to change your mind. And then in the reflection process, either in prayer or meditation, is where you work out what it means to you. Not in the argument. Most of us in the current climate in which we live, our engagement with other people, engagement with others, whatever other is typically judgmental, or, this is the broader society, I'm not saying y'all do this, I'm saying the broader society, we either judge it before it even gets to us, or we listen for the purposes of counteracting, especially in this political climate, right? Because that's the kind of climate that we see on cable news. We have to have both sides. It's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. There aren't two sides to every story. We're not going to have someone who advocates white supremacy and someone who doesn't. And we're not going to put them on television. And we're not going to put a split screen in the middle. And we're not going to advocate the two of them argue about it.
Amen.
Because there's not both sides to that, right?
Some people think there is.
Right, but there, right, you know? But we have to reflect on, what does that mean? What does it mean that there are people in the world that actually believe that? So then I, who have a particular penchant against it, have to be willing to study and sit in the tension of boiling and stewing in my own juices to hear the other person's perspective. Because in fact, that is in fact the only way that you can begin to alter the reality that's in front of us.
That's what Martin Luther King was trying to tell people, right? Pretty much.
But there wasn't a listening side on the other
no,
side.
There wasn't listening. Yeah. That's what he was doing. That's what he figured out he was trying to do.
Right.
The other side wasn't ready for the message.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and
Some
still today. There's this, right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. You look at 50 years and you say, so much progress, so little progress.
Yeah. But being willing to listen intently or observe intently or simply engage the other as other and say, this is not like me. What does that mean? And how do we shape that? The reason why I don't like it on cable news is because then we think we're all supposed to act like that as well. Mm-hmm. Right? We're supposed to make sure that there's another side to this and we blah, 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 blah. Well, there is another side, yes, but let's carefully listen deeply. You can't have that kind of argument in a two-minute clip,
no,
is my point, right? So being able as a spiritual practice to sit quietly and listen is the practice of study. And if you study in this way, then what happens is that which you study starts to alter who you are. Even in the encounter, it alters who you are. Even if you don't agree with the person, if you don't agree with the argument, it still has changed your very being. And your job then is to figure out how that's changed you. And so study as a spiritual practice is making yourself available to the holy other that's present in the encounter. Does this make sense? It's not just an academic principle. Yeah.
Well, for me, it's the meditation, or as I follow Richard Rohr daily, and except when I'm here, but that idea of contemplative prayer, being quiet and listening, you know, decluttering the mind as you were talking about, that is what has led me to that more non-judgmental listening, to out of that silence, hear what other people have to say without cluttering it up with my own thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they come, but I'm able sometimes, more betterly, to sit,
withhold,
listen, yeah, out of that silence. It would be hard for me to understand how I could listen so well if I haven't had that contemplative time.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else thinking about study? Because I'm going to go to another sort of secular concept and try to spiritualize it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think we sort of do some of that study in the context of holding.
Absolutely.
Where I attend church, we sometimes bring in folks, let's say Black Lives Matter folks, or folks who are dealing with the homeless situation in our city, and just listen to what they have to say. And then as a congregation, with the leadership of the minister, sort of decide, well, are we going to participate in that demonstration or not?
Mm-hmm.
Or, hey, there's an opportunity if you feel so moved to be part of that. So we encourage members to participate in things if they've listened to some of these speakers and want to do something.
Mm-hmm.
But we study the situation and then encourage members to participate if they want to.
Right. Others?
I'll just say quickly that, you know, I like all of these words. The one word that I think is maybe not as accessible because it has an academic sound to it is the word study.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I like the word discernment or listening and learning or whatever a little better than the word study.
Mm-hmm.
But that I'm just throwing that out. It's not a very important comment. But
yeah,
I agree with you about the news, but I'm just saying that you need the news to bring the issues out there, and if they can't solve anything, and it is trite and whatever, but without raising those on a broad level that a lot of people start hearing about the issue then before there was news. You know, like, you don't know what's happening if it isn't brought around the world what's happening.
Very good point.
There's no news. So.
Very good point. One of the things that I learned to do in watching the news was to discern where God was at work, to be able to see beyond the, you know, the murder that happened on the street corner, or all of the devastating news that's happening, you know, a flood or a fire, that kind of thing, and see the bright moment where a young child got adopted. Not only that's, you know, that's not the sexy lead story. It becomes, you know, the 30-second, you know,
yeah.
Right? But doggone it, it's there. And I get to say, well, look at that. Look at what God has done. You know, to say that, you know, while that one diver died in Thailand, all the boys and the coach have been rescued in Thailand that were in that cave, underwater cave for, what, 2 weeks or
whatever.
They all have been rescued. Yeah. Y'all didn't know that. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah,
kind of out of touch.
Yeah, kind of sort of, yeah. So they've all been rescued.
How did they do it?
They just did the Thai rescue divers.
Wow.
Yeah. I checked my email and got a little news alert on that. So, see, there you go. but what I learned was to study the news, right? To live in the midst of it and be able to discern what is actually happening. Because as a pastor, I cannot get up faithfully and say, "Hear the good news," if I don't have good news. And in a community where there's, you know, people's jobs and, you know, folks are in jail and all these other kinds of things, I still need to be able to say there's good news right now, not just that Jesus is with us, but that Jesus is with us and this is the manifestation of that good. But yeah, you do need the news to raise those issues. Anything else? Here's another concept. This is my own soapbox. Leadership, one of the most overused words. One of many overused words like formation, innovation, and, you know, paradigm shifting, you know, those are all overused words. But leadership, what do you think of when you think of leadership? How might you define this word?
Example.
Being an example, okay.
Bringing people with you.
Bringing people along with you.
Power.
Power.
True leadership is bringing out the best in those around.
Okay, bringing out the best of those around you.
Having a vision.
Having vision.
Servant. Person out front.
Person out front.
It's a dancing servant.
Dancing
servant. Jesus is dancing servant.
Okay. Okay. What are the qualities that make up that definition, that leader? Well, it's easier to define what a leader is not than to define what a leader is, right? For most of us.
They certainly need discernment,
mm-hmm.
So that means they need to study.
Yeah.
Their people, the situation,
mm-hmm.
A lot of things they have to be aware of.
Yeah.
Now, are you talking about a good leader or a leader, period?
I'm not buying that qualifier. I'm just saying leader. Because a good leader and a bad leader often have some of the
same
qualities. But they, it might be the context in which they operate.
Multi-skilled.
Multi-skilled.
Centered. Focused.
Centered focus.
Mm-hmm.
Openness.
Openness.
There's also something about the ability to get people to want to follow them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know quite how to say it, but that's...
Charisma!
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
Yeah, because, I mean, people won't follow them.
Charisma.
They don't have
charisma.
Some essence.
Because that, when you said it could be good or bad, and I go... Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, certainly can. One of the challenges of leadership as a secular concept is when you study it, leadership tends to come out as being almost exclusively transactional. That is, I do for you and you in turn do for me. Or I give you some reason to follow me. Or I offer you something, a carrot or a stick, and you then fall in line. Even in a situation of servant leadership, it involves that the leader, the person in charge, is offering themselves to be present. I mean, that is, if Christ is the example of that, then that's exactly what happens. is that we offer ourselves. Well, you know, translating that to human experiences means that for if you're a pastor and you take a servant leadership position like Jesus, then one of two things is going to happen. You're going to get crucified, and or you'll die. because you will exhaust your ability to continually offer yourself. But it's always I give, or the leader gives, and then the community, the context, the people who are being led, then are supposed to do in return. But leadership as a spiritual practice is one in which the leader is having to be open and free to the move of God in the midst of their life and the life of the community. Not just as servant, not just as the only one with the vision, not just as the one with the plan, or the one in charge, but is the one that is holding the community in its boundaries, and then allowing the Spirit of God to direct. To say it a different way, to use good leadership statements, the spiritually led leader, the one that is using this as a spiritual discipline, is constantly finding the edge where God is, and then articulating that back to the community in a way that the community can hear and affirm and move. To illustrate, most of our org charts have the leader at the top and then the various followers here. And what are we supposed to do? Everybody goes and follows the leader, right? Think of any organizational chart in an institution. What do you have at the top?
President.
Or the board or whoever is in charge. And then everybody flows out from that and the followers are at the bottom. In a pastoral model in a congregation, pastor's up here, pastor gets the vision, leads us where we need to go. In a spiritual concept, here are the followers, here's the leader. We're going this way. Now, it doesn't mean that the leader reports to everybody like this. This whole thing has been flipped on its head. The leader's job is to push people in the direction that they're moving. And that movement is wherever God is.
Yeah, our pastor has a bit of a joke, but it's good too. And that's he was thinking that if Jesus is the shepherd,
mm-hmm.
and the people are the sheep,
mm-hmm.
and he's realized that he must be the sheepdog.
That's exactly right.
And so the sheepdog is in that position.
Yep.
So
yep.
That's
that's exactly right. It's holding in loving tension. So let's take the example of, I think somebody said, having the vision, right? Vision is not the exclusive authority of the pastor. When I teach pastors, I tell them that if you are walking around teaching your congregation that you have the vision, then, beloved, you're not going to be the pastor much longer. Vision is a shared concept between people, God, and the pastoral leader. The job of the pastoral leader is to name what God is already doing in the life of the community. Not to make it up, not to come up to Holden for a two-week retreat and come back and say, God told me that this is what we ought to be doing. No, it's to go up to Holden and to commune with God and then come back and listen to the people. And then listen for the voice of God in the people. And then the way the Spirit of God works is if you make yourself available over here and God is moving, this is a faith claim, and God is moving on the face of that congregation, the Spirit of God will be sure to unite both of those.
How about if the people came to hold and they go back to the pastor?
That can work too. We'll leave you, pastor. You go pray. We're going to pray. Typically, the biblical model is Jesus went to the mountain, not the people go to the mountain. Yeah.
A good example from Holden is I was here for 10 years of Abriendo Caminos, which was a week in Spanish.
Uh-huh.
And we encouraged the Hispanic community to come up.
Mm-hmm.
Whole families came. We filled the village. And it started as
the leaders had all the, brought in all these people to lead us.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of ignored the followers and what their gifts were.
Mm.
And by the end of those 10 years, the followers were leading
mm-hmm.
the group
mm-hmm.
with the leaders allowing that
to happen. Yeah.
And it was amazing. Mm-hmm. And all the talent that was there that had basically been looked over.
Yeah, yeah. Yes.
Well, there's a third way that I learned.
Okay.
From being part of Base Christian Communities in Latin America.
Mm-hmm.
And they, some of them, drew that on its side. So the cone is...
this way?
Yeah. That the people hear the word from the leader or from scriptural study there.
Leader here?
Yeah, and the study. And then they hear the word and then they go out from there to set it free.
Okay.
Among people.
Okay.
That was kind of an exciting concept to me.
So then in this model, it's not a up or down, but it is a...
going out from.
Moving from a particular place.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is here and now.
Yeah.
We're here to create the kingdom here and now, not somewhere there.
Stand up and go.
Stand up, yeah.
We had a different style for years, and it took a while to develop it. So we had what we call team ministry, and there were two of us called. After a while, there was actually three. But we were called specifically when we were interviewed because we had different gifts. And so it gave the congregation different choices and could help different pastoral needs. It's a bigger congregation.
Mm-hmm.
But we told, Bob and I sat down, we had our little retreat, and we said, well, we're not going to do this unless they're part of the team.
Right.
And so everyone, obviously there are those who are more involved, but everyone could identify their role in terms of what they were part of, their gifts, so that in moving together, everyone is involved and everyone is equally respected. And the clergy had our roles pretty well defined in terms of what clergy were supposed to do, especially in Lutheran Church of Word and Sacrament ministry.
Right.
So.
And the worship in those instances becomes the holding together of all of the energy that's happening.
Yeah,
the community's doing.
And we had lots of lay people, of course, helping in the worship service, assisting,
right.
leading, and distributing communion, etc.
Right. So, but the leader then in these models, especially in these two models, is not sort of dictating, but is naming and clarifying and reminding that, you know, the best experiences of prophetic leadership is when you remind the congregation that they said that they were committed to doing this. Last year we voted in our annual meeting that we would take a stronger position on the issues of affordable housing in this community. And so now, our social justice committee is going to the city council. And I know some of you are upset about it, but this is the consequence of, right? You're pushing them to where they need to be, right? Or, it's really interesting, the followers say to the leader, Sister Pastor, we voted last year to take a stand on the issues of immigration in our community and what was going on. That we thought it was a Christian, we voted. And you haven't done anything. Right? In that model, when we're clarifying and naming, and the leader is doing their job of holding and loving tension as a discipline, then it's not an action, it's a way of being. The leader is constantly seeing and moving and sort of molding and shaping, not around their own ideas, but around the ideas of which God has spoken to this community and we've clarified and named. And therefore, we're pushing to the next reality. Church vision statements often are so lofty that they never can be realized in any time and space. But a good church vision is really naming the community as it shall be, We're going to be a community that serves the least, lost, and the last, right? And since there always will be the least and lost and the last in the community, then what is our job? To serve them, always, right? And then the leader in that context is always pushing them to find the least and lost and last. Help them to know that they're being loved. Help them to know that God is present with them, right? That makes the leader's job somewhat easy in terms of, I don't have to be everything to everybody. I'm being the one who pushes us in this direction. The same model takes place in a corporation or in another community. I tell the story often of Legos. I'm a Lego maniac. I love Legos. I have them all in my office. I build them. I have freestanding Legos. I've loved them since I was a kid. The story of the corporation of Lego, you guys know what Lego means in Danish?
Good play.
Play well. Yeah. The company was the largest, until Walmart, was the largest family-owned company in the world. And Lego, in the mid-90s, began to suffer really bad. Can you guess why? Why was in the mid-90s in the toy industry?
Technology.
Video games, that's right, video games. So people stopped playing with plastic blocks and started playing with video games. So the company tanked, and by the late 90s, early 2000s, were on the verge of bankruptcy. And all they had was, play well. I mean, they evolved in blocks, from wooden blocks to plastic blocks to even connecting them to computers to make them, robotics and stuff like that. But nothing was working. So the company decided, the family decided to do something they'd never done before, which is to get an outside CEO, someone who was not in the toy industry. So they went to the hotel industry and got this guy who had been a long-term CEO in the hotel industry and said, hey, come over here. He took 2 years. Now the company is tanking. He comes on board and he takes 2 years and does a listening tour around the world. He scales back the company considerably and just does a listening tour. He listens to them.
He did a study.
Huh?
He did a study.
He did a study. He listened to the factory workers, the people that actually molded the little plastic blocks, to the truck drivers, and he spent the most time listening to who, would you guess?
The kids.
One of the kids, because by this time, the biggest users of Lego were adults.
Oh.
It's part of what he discovered was that kids aren't the biggest consumer of our product. Adults are. And so he spent 2 years doing that. And so then, for the first time in the company's history, he changed the motto from Play Well to Lego, fueling the imagination. Because what he discovered was there really isn't a function for a Lego brick. But we give them a set and we tell them how to build that set. But what he discovered in listening to people is that most people didn't keep the sets together very long. Especially the kids. They didn't keep but the adults more so. Right? You think that, what the company thought before was like this was like model shipbuilding. You put the ship in the bottle and it's there and it sits on the, right? But that's not what was happening at all. People would buy the set, build it, and then within 6 months, tear it down and do what?
Build something else.
Build something else that was not a part of that set. And so what he said was, what we do? What we do as a company is we don't teach people to play well. That really doesn't mean anything. What we teach people to do is to use and fuel their imagination. We give them the bricks to bring to life what they dream. So we need to do more of that. So then they opened up the doors and said to consumers, give us your ideas about what sets we should build. So if you're familiar with Lego, there's a huge line of Star Wars sets. You know how those Star Wars sets started? Not just by the relaunch of Star Wars in the late 2000s, but the set started because Lego opened up the doors to the consumers and said, give us your ideas. And people were sending ideas of them building their own Millennium Falcons with the loose bricks that they had in their home. And Lego said, we'll do more of that. We'll mass produce that. And between that and sort of saying, we're not doing this computer thing. That's not what we do. We don't do computers. We do bricks. Now it's back on top. It's one of the major companies in the world. You know, every major city in America has at least two Lego stores. I know, because every time I go to a city, I go to a Lego store in the mall. My wife kills me when I do that, but that's... right. My office, because I'm not allowed to bring them in the house, so I bring them all to my office. But the idea is that that leader did not sort of make dictatorial decisions about, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that based upon the bottom line. He said, let's listen to what's happening. Let's listen to the community. Let's listen to everything that's going on. And then clarifies the purpose in a way that the company can live into. And it doesn't hurt that then two people that love Legos as kids then go out and make a movie called The Lego Movie, and then that just takes off. The two are not connected. So Lego, the company, had nothing to do with the making of the movie, at least at first. But once they got wind of it, then, you know, they sort of helped to fund it and back it. But the idea was these two guys that just said, we love Legos, we're going to build a movie about it. We're going to make a movie about it. Yeah.
I'll be really brief. I think this is another example of what you're saying. The congregation did a self-study in order to decide, to determine what their ministry was, where they wanted to go, and what kind of pastor they wanted to call. And they did a very simple study, listed all the main ministries, how important is this to you, 1 to 10, and how well are we doing 1 to 10?
Mm-hmm.
And thought, oh, we've got the answers. Well, of course, the answers came out exactly as you would expect. You know, your ministry is going to be at the top and worship, etc.
Right.
But they said, let's spend $500 and have someone analyze this. And what he looked at was not any of that except the difference between the importance and the performance.
Mm.
And the ones with the biggest gaps were the ones that they really wanted to do.
Mm.
And he said, you really want to do social ministry. And that congregation that was okay, but not doing a lot, in a very short period of time became the most socially active congregation in the whole city.
Hmm. Because they had the energy.
Well, they had the energy, but also they gave voice to who they wanted to be.
Right.
And they understood that right away.
Right.
And it just took off.
Right. I'm going to leave you all, any other thoughts about this? I'm going to leave you with a quote from Howard Thurman. Do you all know who Howard Thurman is? If you don't know who Howard Thurman is, you need to know who Howard Thurman is. Howard Thurman is perhaps 20th century's greatest Christian mystic. Howard Thurman was the chaplain to Martin Luther King at Boston University. He was the inspiration and the counsel to Dr. King for most of Dr. King's civil rights ministry. In fact, until his death, until Dr. King's death. He was the pastor. People say that he was Dr. King's pastor. Howard Thurman was raised by his grandmother in Florida, who was born a slave. His grandmother was born a slave and was blind, but came to know Jesus through the hearing of Scripture. She couldn't read it. So she would have her young grandson read her Scripture. And he came to Christ reading her Scripture. And he talks about that in one of his books. But one of his best books, it's a short read. I think you should all have it. I actually think I recommended it as a part of the library. It's called Jesus and the Disinherited. It's written in 1948. But it is the most relevant text for understanding the ministry of Jesus. It's a very short book, and if you're familiar with anything about liberation theology, Howard Thurman, that book is a critical element of that. Thurman started out his academic career as wanted to be a biologist, but then felt the call to ministry, but not in the traditional sense. The only church he ever served is the church that he started, which was in San Francisco,
and it still exists to this day. It's called the Church of All Nations for the Prayer of All People. It was founded in 1945 or something. And it was the first interfaith and ecumenical church. And so they wrote a ton of books, tons of prayers. One of his great devotional texts is called Meditations of the Heart. It's a beautiful devotional text. One of his best studies is his Lenten study. He's a prolific writer, profound teacher. In his book, Disciplines of the Spirit, he has five disciplines that he names. I told you, depending on who you read, you may have 10, 20, 30. He has five. Commitment, growth, suffering, prayer, and reconciliation. And you can take a look. This is my copy, but you can take a look at it.
What was the fifth one?
Reconciliation. Oh. I'm just going to read the opening paragraph of his chapter on growth. Growth means development in the life of an organism. It means change manifest in structure. In highly developed organisms, such as man, growth means change in structure and quality of character. Generally, growth does not mean random development, an irresponsive or irresponsible change. Perhaps there's no such thing as random development in organisms. The term suggests a lack of understanding of the process at work in any organism, a lack which causes development to seem out of line or out of character. This is because inherent in the concept of growth is a certain ordered quality, a plan. The lines along which the growth of any particular form of life takes place are fundamental to that form itself. Scripture tells us truly, thistles do not grow from figs, nor figs from thistles. His point there is that growth is a process to which the organism itself has no control over or is not always aware of. So a child who grows and is growing into a human being is not always aware that they're growing when they're in pain or when something is not like they want it to be. But the structure to which they're growing into has been pre-designed. And what he then goes on to do in the chapter is to talk about our spiritual growth. And that when we grow spiritually, God has already intended for us to grow into a thing, whatever that thing is. More faithful, more loving, more kind, more forgiving. And then our journeys in that process mean that we're not always aware of what we're growing into. But we offer ourselves to the growing process. It's a great read. I love it. I use it for seminary students all the time. First-year seminary students who don't know what the world they're getting themselves into. And I tell them, when you feel this, you're just growing. Right? Just like we tell our kids when they say, my leg hurts. And did you fall? No. Well, it's just growing pains. Right? It's the same idea. So, thank you. Tomorrow, Thursday, we'll resume and we'll talk about imagination, which is my second. As a spiritual thing. Thank you.